We are going to begin going through the book of Luke. We will start after the birth of Christ because we covered that recently at Christmas. And so we're going to be starting partway through chapter 2 in the book of Luke. And so I always love going through the Gospels to just see the life of Christ and how he taught, how he interacted, and just all of that. And so, like I said, we'll be in the book of Luke, starting in chapter 2, verses 41 to 52. I would ask, please, that you stand up again out of respect for God's word as we read the passage we're going to study this morning. So this is Luke 2. Every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the festival according to the custom. After the festival was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart, and Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. You may have a seat. As we have always looked at the story of Jesus, it's like we get a lot about his birth and prior to his birth, and we get that. And then we get, obviously, his ministry when he's 30 to 33, which is how old he was when he died and rose again. And everything in between, we get very little. In fact, this is it. This is the extent of what the Bible records about Jesus' life between birth and his baptism, the start of his ministry. And we always wish we could have more. We want to see what was Jesus like growing up, and we always want that. The Bible tells us what we need to know about Jesus growing up. And everything we need to know about Jesus growing up as a child and the household he was raised in and what it was like, everything we need to know is in this passage right here. And so we want to give a little background of what they were doing. It says in verse 41, every year Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. That statement right there speaks volumes. Let me explain. In Deuteronomy, in chapter 16, in the law of Moses, God is giving the rules in regards to the pilgrimages that the Israelites, the Jews, would make when they celebrate certain festivals. And here are two passages from chapter 16. It says this: "You must not sacrifice the Passover in any town the Lord your God gives you, except in the place he will choose as a dwelling for his name. There you must sacrifice the Passover in the evening when the sun goes down on the anniversary of your departure from Egypt. Roast it and eat it at the place the Lord your God will choose. Then in the morning return to your tents for 6 days, eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day hold an assembly to the Lord your God and do no work." A few verses later, "Three times a year all your men must appear before the Lord your God at the place he will choose. At the festival of unleavened bread, the festival of weeks, and the festival of tabernacles. No one should appear before the Lord empty-handed. Each of you must bring a gift in proportion to the way the Lord your God has blessed you." Just for a little bit of context, in verses 16 and 17 where it says the festival of unleavened bread, that is another name for the Passover. That week of celebrating the Passover was the festival of unleavened bread. And so what we see here is God commanding them that it says your men must appear before the Lord. And we see by example, it doesn't mean everyone else was excluded. It was saying at least the man from each household must go. If the family goes, awesome. If not, okay. But at least the man must go. Okay, we see with Joseph and Mary, and most of them from Nazareth, the whole family went. But here is the key that we want to understand. At the time of Mary and Joseph, at the context of their time, and being a Jewish follower of God in their time, there were two schools of thought. Many Jews followed Jewish leaders, and they had interpreted or understood the passages in Deuteronomy to mean that a person needed to go to Jerusalem at least once in their life, preferably every few years. They interpreted that to mean, hey, Joseph and Mary, at least once in your life, make sure at least one time you go to Jerusalem for the Festival of Unleavened Bread. And if you do it at least once for your whole life, you fulfilled the law. There was another group that looked at these verses and said, it says every year, so we will go every year. Simple as that. They took God's word at face value. They said, this is what it says, so this is what we will do. And so verse 41 tells us in the passage we're studying, every year, Joseph and Mary, every year Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem. So they followed a stricter understanding of these verses. That is extremely important for us to understand the household in which Jesus was raised, in which Jesus was trained, and in which Jesus was taught the word of God. Mary and Joseph, Jesus' parents, trusted that God's word was God's word, and that we don't have the authority to reinterpret God's word to suit our lifestyle, habits, or desires. Many of the Jews, including the leaders of their time, reinterpreted Deuteronomy so it wasn't such a burden to travel so often. But Joseph and Mary were of the belief that God's word is God's word, that God's word is a rock, and we mold our lives around it rather than mold it around our desires. One more time. They believe that God's word is a rock, and we mold ourselves around it rather than trying to mold it around our own desires. So for us, as we look at the household Jesus was raised in, as we look at Joseph and Mary, we have an important question for us to ask and answer. And we don't want to take it for granted of what we really think. And the question is this: what do you believe the Bible is? What do we really believe about this book right here? Not what answer can we give that probably sounds right, but what do we really believe? Do we believe that it is just a whole bunch of true stories, historical events, really good wisdom recorded by great men thousands of years ago? Is that all we believe about the Bible? That's what most of the world would say. If that is our view, then we don't actually believe it's the word of God. For example, take the book of Proverbs. Do I believe that is the wisdom of Solomon as recorded, or do I believe that is the wisdom of God as given to Solomon? Which do we believe? If it's the former, if we believe it's just a bunch of human wisdom, really good wisdom recorded by really smart people in a culture thousands of years ago that's very different than ours, then what happens is we get this belief and we can say, if they knew then what we know now, they would have written it differently. We don't have the authority to say that. God knew then what God knows now. And God had his word written down precisely how he wanted it. So are we of the belief that it's human wisdom, or like Mary and Joseph, the household Jesus grew up in, do we believe that it is the very words of God given to men to write down directly from God? As it says in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all scripture, not most, not some, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Do we believe, like the household Jesus grew up in, that God's word is inerrant and sufficient? Meaning, not only is it perfect, it's enough. It's what we need to know about God and our relationship with God. Nothing needs to be added. Do we believe it's inerrant and sufficient? Do we believe that the Bible is the very commands, very promises, the very truths of our loving God who sacrificed himself on the cross for us? Do we believe this book is the words of the very God who hung on the cross for the sins of you and I? His words to us. That God's commands and truths are not open to interpretation. They are not a recording of human wisdom, but of God's loving and perfect truth. Do we believe what it says in Hebrews 4, that there is immense power in the Word of God beyond the earthly wisdom that is recorded in the Word of God? Hebrews 4 says, "For the Word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account." Lots of humans have said and written down lots of really smart, wise things that are probably true. That would be really smart, wise wisdom to follow. That's lots of people have. But we would not say what Hebrews 4 says about anything any human has ever said, ever. That is uniquely describing the Word of God. Mary and Joseph absolutely believed this. Their decisions, their priorities, their desires, and their lifestyle reflected their belief, as did their training of Jesus. And yes, Jesus required training. We're going to get to that. It all reflected their belief that they believe the Bible is the absolute, inerrant, perfect Word of God. So the questions for us are not, what do I say? The question is, what do my decisions, what do my priorities, what do my desires, what does my lifestyle reflect about what we believe about the Bible? And the reality of what Mary and Joseph believed is reflected in the rest of the story. We have to understand that truth, that reality, if we're going to understand what was going on when Jesus stayed back and his mom and dad were stressed. And all of that, we have to understand their view of Scripture if we're going to understand the next portion, which is where Jesus stayed back. So, first thing to understand. So you understand the cultural, the way this trip worked. Jesus did not rebel against his parents. His parents did not say, "Jesus, time to get in the car." And he went, "No," and ran off. It's not what happened. It's not the way it worked. They didn't have cars. But you get my point. I was just relating to what we would say. Anyways, he didn't rebel against his parents. He didn't refuse to leave when it was time. Okay, it's not what happened. There was simply a lack of communication. They traveled in a big caravan of brothers and sisters and cousins and aunts and uncles, a giant family caravan with donkeys and wagons and on foot. And it was like, okay, we're going. And they all just kind of left. And you know how it happens. Mary and Joseph assumed that Jesus was with his uncle or whatever. And kind of all of that assumption. And then they're traveling in this big group. And about at the end of the day, they're kind of like, "Have you seen Jesus? I thought he was with you. And then they kind of go through that panic. That's all that happened. So Jesus did not rebel against them. It's just they assumed he was there. They didn't find him and say, "We're leaving." And that's just what happened. Okay, and then in verse 46, after 3 days of looking, I do have some sympathy for his parents there. 3 minutes, when you lose your kid, 3 minutes feels like 3 years. If you've ever lost your kid, don't do that. After 3 days, they found him in the temple court, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. I find it amazing that Jesus potentially, we don't know specifically, but as a 12-year-old, do you realize Jesus might be sitting and humbly listening to the very leaders that 18, 19, 20 years later, 21 years later are going to say, "Crucify him"? It could potentially be the exact same guys. And he is humbly listening to them. He's asking them good questions. And he's responding to their questions back. And understand this, their questions back were not under the context of, "Hey, this 12-year-old is the Messiah. This is God incarnate. We're going to ask him all those really hard questions and we don't have..." That's not how it worked. This is the way they taught. So they taught Jesus by asking him questions. This is how they taught anybody. Any disciples back then, we see Jesus doing it with his disciples. You teach by asking them questions to get there. So they were asking Jesus things to get him to think through things. To be like, "Okay, you say this, but think about this." What? And they kind of get you to think through things. So they weren't asking him questions so that they could get the answer. They were asking Jesus questions to get Jesus to think through Scripture, the Old Testament, and him come up with the answer. That's how this conversation is going. And Jesus is humbly listening and learning. He's actually learning from them. And so his parents find him, and he says, "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" No one on earth, no other child who got left by the caravan and may have been hanging out in the temple would have said, "I had to be in my father's house." Only one human in all of history was qualified to answer the question that way, and that's Jesus. So here's the important thing to know. When Jesus was 12, did he know who he was? Yes, he did. He knew exactly who he was. Yet, he knows who he is. What is he doing when his parents find him? Humbly listening to these hypocrites, these sinful Jewish leaders, because they're teaching him the word of God, and he needs to learn the word of God. So he knows who he is, yet he's listening. He's learning. Jesus was God, yet Joseph and Mary still trained him to be a godly man, training him in the knowledge of the word, training him in wisdom, training him how to behave in a way that is respectable and honorable to others. Because verse 52 says, "And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man." They still had to raise their son and teach him how to be a man. They still had to do that. He never rebelled, but they still trained him. How does that work? Philippians 2 explains it for us. "In your relationship with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross." As Jesus was being trained by his parents, learning from the teachers in the temple or his synagogue back in Nazareth, he was not pretending to learn so as to patronize them. He wasn't listening to someone tell him something, and the whole time he's like, "I already know this, but I'll nod and smile just to be respectful." That's not what was going on. He was actually learning from his parents. He was being trained by his parents because, as Philippians tells us, he set aside equality with God because he didn't use it to his own advantage. If we are commanded to learn the word of God, then Jesus had to learn the word of God. Jesus did not take an advantage over what he commands us to do to make it easier for him. Which is amazing, because who wrote the word of God? Who spoke the word of God? In Revelation, who is even called the Word? In John 1, "In the beginning was the Word." Who is that referring to? Jesus. And here he is humbling himself so he can learn the word. A little hard to wrap my mind around, but the point is, he humbly listened and considered. So here is the question for us. Do we humbly listen and consider and answer questions in our own training, which, by the way, is a lifelong training? Imagine if Jesus answered the questions of the temple teachers like we as sinners want to and sometimes do answer questions. When asked to really consider and think about something and to think something through, we tend to talk about our feelings, or we tend to say, "That's just how I am," or "That's just what I believe," and we refuse to think it through. Jesus didn't do that. He thought it through. He said, "Okay, I'll answer your questions honestly, authentically, without hiding anything." So here's the point. When we respond like that, when I respond like that, we are being less humble than God Almighty. Who are we to do that? Who are we to not just listen to the word of God and consider and think through what it teaches us? This all goes back to the first truth we talked about what Mary and Joseph believed and taught about God's word. When we have what we call a high view of Scripture, meaning we believe that it is the perfect word of God and is powerful and effective and sufficient, and it's exactly what God meant to say. When we believe that, we will have a strong desire, we'll have a desire to examine our lives, examine our reasoning, examine our decision making, and mold them to God's word. We want to be changed to conform to the word of God. It's a sincere and strong desire, too, as it says in Romans, to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, to be conformed to God's word, because we sincerely believe it's the word of God. We long for questions from God's word. We want questions either directly from God's word or from those who mentor and teach us. We want those questions that open our eyes and force us to think about what we actually believe and get down to our assumptions and say, what do I really believe? We want those questions so that in God's immense grace, our destructive and sinful attitudes will be revealed and we can experience the joy of repentance. So that by God's immense grace, he reveals to us our offensive ways and we can experience the joy of repentance. And this understanding of God's word is reflected in what Jesus says to his parents. When his mom is like, we've been looking for you. Where have you been? How come you hid from us? Or whatever. Jesus says, why were you searching for me? Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house? His answer is a very gentle and respectful, well, where else would I be? You've taught me that the word of God is worth pursuing and learning. You've taught me this is the very word of God. You've taught me that I should view the word of God as the psalmist views it in chapter 19, verses 7 through 10 of Psalms, where it says, the law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. Jesus is saying, Mom and Dad, you have taught me to trust, believe, pursue the law of the Lord, value it more than even gold or even honey that satisfies when we eat. You've taught me all of that. Of course I'm going to be here to learn about the Word of God. Where else would I be? I'm doing what you have taught me to do, which is exactly true. So, is that our attitude towards God's word? We don't have to answer to someone very often. We're adults, so no one comes to us and be like, I was looking for you. Where were you? What do you do? That doesn't happen very often. But if someone asked us, hey, why do you get up so early every morning? Why don't you sleep in? Don't you need a little bit of sleep? What our answer be? I get up early while the house and the world are quiet so I can concentrate and meditate on the very words of God Almighty. There is no better use of my early mornings. That's more valuable than sleep. When someone says, well, come on, can't you miss reading the Bible or praying or going to church every now and then? The answer is, well, of course I can miss those things periodically. I'm not going to get struck by lightning. I don't want to miss those things. I don't want to miss my time in the Word, my time communing and listening and talking with God in prayer or fellowshipping with brothers and sisters as we study God's Word and worship together and love each other. I don't want to miss those things because they're so valuable. So the question for us is this, specifically when it comes to our time of studying and meditating on God's Word, what do we consistently, and I want to underline the word consistently, what do we consistently allow to interfere, interrupt, or just prevent it from happening? When it comes to studying and meditating on the Word of God, what do we consistently allow to interfere, interrupt, or simply prevent it from happening? If our attitude is not, I love to study God's Word, and I make time so that my time in God's Word isn't interrupted, if that is not our attitude, then I would suggest that my actions do not reflect what I claim to believe. Because if I believed this really was God's word, why wouldn't I make time to study it? Why wouldn't I make sure I'm not interrupted as I study it for whatever time of the day? I don't want to say you have to do it in the morning. Whatever time of the day works for you, why wouldn't we make it a priority? Because if we don't, then I don't know if we truly believe what God's word is, what it says, and what truly brings joy in our lives as a child of God. And I think we really ought to, need to, biblically are commanded to consider our lives and say, what do my actions reflect about what I actually believe? The last thing we want to see from this passage, the last teaching, has to do with Mary's response to this and something else that happened in the time of Jesus as a child. In this passage, verse 2, 51, it says, "Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them, but his mother treasured all these things in her heart." 12 years prior to this event, we see the birth of Jesus, and we see the shepherds and the angels, and it says, "So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in a manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart." I have always loved those phrases, "treasured all these things and pondered them in her heart." I've loved seeing that Mary did that. The word "treasures" there kind of means what we would think it means. It means to hold fast, to keep safe, to preserve. What it means is Mary experienced these things, this moment of Jesus in the temple learning and him going, "But I'm in my Father's house. Where else would I be?" That, or the moment of the shepherd, she experienced those things and recognized that they were extremely important, defining moments that would influence and even direct how she fulfilled her God-given honor of raising Jesus. We are all called to God-given tasks, things we do, roles we fulfill. Mary had the God-given task of raising God as a child. And so these moments she treasured in her heart were defining moments that motivated and defined how she would be honoring God as she did what God called her to do. She saved them in her heart as valuable moments that must be remembered constantly, as moments that would be a motivating or guiding factor in what she did. So the final question for us from this passage is this: what have we treasured up in our hearts? What events or experiences have we remembered and saved? And we have saved that act, that experience, whatever, and they act as a defining or guiding truth in our lives. Unfortunately, since we are all sinners, some of those things that we treasure in our heart are good, and some of those things that we have saved and that we treasure in our heart are not. Some are destructive things. And as I was thinking about this, I just thinking about things I've experienced or seen that are destructive things that we have treasured in our heart. And I'll give a couple of examples just to help you understand the reasoning here. I have found that when there are multiple siblings, say 3 or 4 or 5 siblings, at least one, stereotypically it's the middle child, but it doesn't have to be, at least one always thinks the others were shown favoritism. This is not speaking to our children at all. They have never voiced this, but I've seen it in others. Just want to give that caveat in case they listen to the sermon. I don't want them to call me back and be like, "What are you talking about?" Anyways, I have found that there's always one who feels like the others were treated a little bit better. And I know people that are older than me, and that feeling of bitterness is still what drives their relationship with their parents and family. They might be over 50 and they still can't get over the fact that when someone was 12, one brother got to do something that the other sister didn't, or something like that. They have treasured in their heart feeling like they weren't quite the same as the other siblings. And that bitterness is a destructive thorn bush that grows up in their heart and impacts their lives. When people have grown up being told by bad parents that they're never going to measure up, that they're not enough, they treasure that feeling, and we call that a chip on their shoulder, and that's what drives them. And they're always striving to prove something to others while at the same time striving to be accepted and validated by others. That being told they're never going to measure up as a kid is what they have treasured in their heart, and it's what drives them. Sometimes people have experienced a tragedy or a very bad traumatic event, some sort of abuse even. Does that horrible experience, whether it be a singular event or an entire childhood, have we protected and treasured that event as something that defines us? And I'll be clear, I fully understand that with hard things, especially growing up, oh, I wish it was as easy as hitting the delete button on your computer keyboard. Wouldn't that be awesome? It's not. It's not that simple. However, are we considering those things? Are we thinking through those things? Recognizing that they're destructive and going, I'm protecting this. And so do we desire, do we seek God to rid ourselves of that garbage? Or is it still a defining and guiding aspect of our lives? Are there things, big or small, for which we need to be healed by praying the prayer of Psalm 139? Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. On the other hand, Mary was simply doing what is later commanded by the Apostle Paul, God through the Apostle Paul, in Philippians 4. She was simply doing this. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. I believe it would be perfectly in line with Scripture if we simply said, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, treasure them in your heart. Same thing. Do we treasure God's mercy? Do we treasure those moments in our lives where we like to say where God is showing off, where God answers a prayer or gives us a gift that we didn't even ask for, where it's so obvious that it's God working that you can't deny it? You're like, that is so clearly God. That is, and it just like makes us smile. Do we think about those things and remember them and shake our head and smile and go, my goodness, we have a generous and loving God? Do we treasure those things in our heart? Do we treasure in our hearts the love and encouragement of our Christian family? Or are we like most of us, where I could get 99 compliments and one insult? What do I treasure? The insult. That's how most of us function. Philippians 4, what Mary did is saying, treasure the encouragement, not the discouragement. So for us, it comes down to one big question. As we read this passage, as we see the attitude of Mary, as we see the humility of Christ, as we see the example of Psalm 139 and the teaching of Philippians 4, we must ask ourselves and think through this question. What do I truly believe about the Word of God? Not what's the right answer that I could give at theology school. What do my actions, what do my decisions, what do my priorities, what I treasure in my heart, what does all of that reflect about what I actually believe about the Word of God? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are so good. Lord, thank you that as we entrust our lives to you, as we trust that your word is your word, and we submit to your word, especially when it doesn't necessarily make sense to us, when it doesn't add up to our sinful worldly desires, Lord, that when we submit to you, Lord, you bring us more joy, more purpose, more peace than we could gain anywhere else. Lord, I pray that you would help us this week, to all of us, look at our lives, our habits, what we do. Look at what we treasure in our heart and protect in our heart as important memories. Lord, I pray that you would cleanse us of bitterness, cleanse us of those things that are just festering and rotting in our hearts. And Lord, you will fill it with treasures from you. Lord, that we will treasure in our hearts all of those moments in our lives where you rescued us, where you saved us, where you gave us a gift we never even imagined we wanted, and you gave it to us and we were so blessed by it. Lord, that we would treasure in our hearts the encouragement and joy and love of being a family. That we would treasure in our hearts the truth of your scripture. Again, Lord, we thank you and we ask these things in your name. Amen.